to give a defense of himself, give an answer as to why he's been doing what he's doing, and really concerned the accusations that have been made against him by the Jews' religious leaders. And he's, as we've already talked about, he's been talking about the resurrection of the dead. We talked about verse 7, about the promises that were, or the promise rather, that was made into the 12 tribes. And we talked about hope, and that's correct. I remember making the statement about hope saves and so forth, Romans 8:24. So verse 8, why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? Why would Paul make that statement to him? Why would it be a thing incredible with you that God would raise the dead? Why would that not be a thing incredible with Agrippa? Paul said, why should it be thought a thing incredible with you?
Had knowledge of the Jewish faith. I mean, he knew of these things. It shouldn't be a surprise to him.
Yeah, it takes your mind back to verse 2 when he made mention of that you know of these things. Verse 3, you're expert in all the customs and so forth. But I verily thought with myself, you got to be careful about that thinking with yourself. Naaman, we'll talk a little bit about in the sermon this morning, just touch on it. But he said, behold, I thought. That'll get us in hot water a lot of times to think, well, you know, I think, I thought. I try to catch myself before I say that, not just in the pulpit, but anytime I'm talking to someone about the Bible, well, I think, it doesn't matter what I think. I remember a long time ago, I'd sent an article I wrote to a friend of mine and just to get some feedback on, and I'd made a statement in it about a problem. And I said, I think that it's a problem because he circled it and said, people don't care what you think. And that just stuck with me, and that's true. People really don't care what you think. And it doesn't matter so far as the standard of religious authority that I made that point with you many, many times. I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. What does that teach us? Paul said, I thought within myself do many things contrary to the name of Jesus. But, so what does that teach us about what Paul did? Paul was very zealous. How do we know? He said so in the book of Galatians. I was exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. Sincere about what he was doing. Very busy about what he was doing. But yet all those things, even though any purpose to do contrary to the name of Christ. It's not that I accidentally did it. And of course it was in ignorant unbelief. He didn't believe it. But did he accidentally do the things he did? Or did he really think he was doing God's service? He really thought that he was. It wasn't that, well, it was just on accident. And always said that I thought to do, that I ought to do. That word ought, in other versions, maybe translated must. It's King James Version, really, I ought. And it doesn't mean, as we casually use it sometimes, well, you ought to come over for a little while. Like, well, you kind of lackadaisical about it. But it's no, it's word ought means must do. I must do things contrary to the name of Jesus. That was with intent purpose, premeditated. He had his mind made up to do those things, which also I did, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. We've got the record of that. And many other things did I shut up in prison. When I say we've got the record of what he did in Jerusalem, what happened in Jerusalem that we've got the record of? Stephen was stoned. The church was scattered. They were persecuted from Acts 7 as Stephen was stoned in Acts 8 with the persecution, Acts 9, verse 1, that Saul, yet bringing out threatening slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and desired them letters. So we've got the record of what he did. And his own testimony. He's admitted to the things that he used to do before he was converted to Christianity. And shut up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. We can read about that. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. Without passages like Acts 26 and then verse 10, we read Acts chapter 9 or Acts chapter 7 rather, when Stephen was stoned, and the Bible says that they laid their clothes down at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. We read that and get the picture that Saul was just a young kid that was there and he had nothing to do with it. But even when it came to the fact that God's people are being put to death, Paul here says that I gave my voice against them. And really just to be silent on a matter is really to condone the matter. And you know something's going on and you don't speak out against it, you're just going right along with it. And the Lord said, he that gathereth not with me does what? Is against me, scatters abroad. And so sometimes we think, well, I'm not getting in that issue. We know it's wrong. We know it's religiously wrong. And I'm not getting in that. Well, then you're condoning. You're going right along with it. And I say you with me in mind. I'm going right along with it if I don't speak about it as well. So he says, I gave my voice against him. I punished him off in every synagogue. Synagogues were a place primarily for what? When the New Testament opens up. And where the Jews assembled, the law of Moses was read. It wasn't where the worship took place. That was in the temple in Jerusalem. But the synagogues were just places of convenience, really, where they would gather together and read from the Old Testament scriptures. Well, as we've already studied through the book of Acts, as his manner was so often as stated, Paul went into the synagogue to persuade out of the scriptures about Christ, that he was a fulfillment, that Jesus was a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. But then, evidently, as time went on, Christians assembled together as synagogues. How would you know that? Read verse 11 again. I punish them off in every synagogue. When he says, I punish them who? Was he punishing his own people in the synagogue that was simply there to read the Old Testament law of Moses? Why would he punish them? Who's he talking about? He's talking about Christians. That's who he was persecuting. And so the synagogue, even when Christianity came forth in Acts chapter 2, again, as you know, that Christians met in these places as well and compelled them to blaspheme. Why would he compel them to compel is the idea of what? To force. I'm sure Mark knows about compelling. I hear that word and I don't know all the ways in which it's used in law enforcement, the court system, but sometimes, Mark, are people compelled to testify?
Well, they are in some cases. You have the right to remain silent if you're the accused.
Are you ever compelled to be there?
Yes. And you're compelled in other instances to testify if you're not.
Yeah. So putting a weight on you, really putting a...
You have no choice.
Yeah. The court says here's a subpoena that you better show up or there's a penalty to be paid. I compelled them to blaspheme. Well, he perhaps could have compelled them to do a number of things, but why blaspheme? Why would he force them to blaspheme? Why would he want them to blaspheme?
He's forced them to believe what he believed concerning.
Yeah. What was the penalty for someone speaking against and so forth? Speaking against, that's what the word blaspheme means, by the way. It just simply means to speak evil of, to speak against. So when people talk about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, it just simply means to speak against the Holy Spirit. Speak against his word, that's what you're doing. But nonetheless, what was the penalty for that? Could be put to death, put out of the synagogue, as we see in John chapter 9, and being exceedingly mad, not just mad, but exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. I'm telling you, Paul, like the Jews are against him now, did the same thing that they did. With the intent that they had. We want this man stopped. It's already been stated. It's not fit for him to live. And him and others. They've turned the world upside down. It's not fit for them to live. Away with them. And Paul's just simply recounting his life. And Paul was not blind to how he used to be. And all of us, we can think back before we obeyed the gospel. And even times after we obeyed that we missed the mark and we didn't do as we should and be as we should, behave and say as we should. Paul is not denying those things. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me, saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Some may use a version that says what? Goads. Which is what? What's he mean by it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks?
To resist against the goad was a control rod that they used on oxen that was sharp, you know.
Okay.
Used to make the ox do what they're supposed to do. It's hard for you to resist doing what's right. I mean,
good, good. Bernice, your Bible is key to Strong's. Do you have that handy as to how he defines that? The word.
It doesn't give a number for it.
Okay. Mark's right in what he's saying. It's hard for you to go against what's going to take place. You're resisting the truth, but the truth is going to stand regardless of your efforts against it. And I read that verse and I automatically think about Matthew. What comes to your mind? I think about Matthew 16:18. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell. Death itself not going to stop the fact that I'm going to establish, build my church. I'm going to look that up real quick because I want you to have it and I want it before me too. Verse 14. Any thoughts about that while I'm looking this up?
So presented the evidence to them there that they can see, and Saul could see too at that time. That's the way that I always understood is you saw what's been done, you know the Jewish law, you know the prophecies that have been made about me. It's hard for you to kick against that. There's just so much evidence of me.
That's good. Sting or printed to, of course, to kick, and the word actually, I have to do some more digging on that. But anyway, that's the point that is behind that. You're kicking against the inevitable. You're resisting the truth. Did folks resist the truth in the Bible? How so? How do I know that? Give me an example in the book of Acts where it was stated that you resist. That's right. You do always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you also. Well, how were they resisting the Holy Spirit? When you think about sins against the Holy Spirit, it makes a good study. You can grieve the Holy Spirit, you can blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you can speak against, rather that's blaspheme. You can resist the Holy Spirit. Well, in resisting the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 7, how were they doing that? By resisting the teaching that Stephen was doing by the Spirit. And so to resist the Holy Spirit revealed word is to resist the Spirit. That's what they were guilty of. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I'm Jesus whom thou persecutest. Okay, question for you, verse 15. Well, it's not the first time we've seen this. Why would he say, Who art thou, Lord? If he did not know that it was Jesus had to identify himself to him, why did he refer to him as Lord? Jesus, he said, Who are you? Then Jesus said, I'm Jesus whom you persecute. Why did Saul say Lord? Lord has the idea of what? authority. To Paul, though he may not have known until the Lord said who he was, did Paul not realize there's authority here? He sure did. Now, I don't know all the ins and outs. I didn't ask you as though I know the answer. Just simply pointing out that Paul knew and he understood that there was authority, but he didn't have an inkling as to what he needed to do. Nothing. He knew what he had been doing, didn't know at this point that it was wrong, thought that he was doing right, and then the Lord said, I'm Jesus whom thou persecutest. Now, why might that surprise him? I thought you were dead. They've been teaching the resurrection. I don't believe that you rose from the dead. You're the Son of God. That you fulfilled Old Testament scriptures and now you're before. How would you feel? Put yourself in issues. I don't know how I would feel. That the very one that I knew had been crucified, put in a tomb, and others was saying that was resurrected from the dead. You think Paul believed that Jesus of Nazareth rose from the dead like the Christians have been proclaiming? I wouldn't think so either. And yet now here Jesus is before him.
It's what qualified him. It was the whole point of every defense he had an opportunity to give of himself. It set the tone and showed why he stood, why he was converted, and why he was changed, because he personally saw Jesus Christ.
Yeah. And Mark made a very relevant, good point. It qualified him. Qualified him for what? To be an apostle. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul said, when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. God chose him. He's already told Ananias, God did. He's a chosen vessel unto me. Paul is told, this is what you're going to do. We're getting ready to read that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, last of all, he was seen also of me, as of one born out of due season. And so it qualified him to be an apostle. But rise, stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose. Qualified him to be an apostle. And now the Lord's going to give us a purpose in addition to that. This purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen. Remember, an apostle is to be what? An eyewitness. I've appeared unto you for this purpose. You're going to be a witness. You can't witness what you've not seen. We've got people today call themselves God's witnesses. They'll say Jehovah's witness. And they've never seen God. Nobody else has either. God said, for no man shall see my face and live. You're going to, saw the Lord say to him, you see me, you're going to be a witness of these things which you've seen and of the things in the which I will appear unto thee. Now those things in the which I will appear unto thee has the idea of what? Yeah, of revelation. Saul, you're going to witness the fact that you've seen me, and yes, you're a witness that I'm risen from the dead, but I've got some things to reveal unto you too. And a good number of passages talk about that. Galatians chapter 1, verse 11, Ephesians 3, 3 through 5, talk about the fact that Paul says, I received it by the revelation of Christ or the Holy Spirit. And he wrote that in other places as well, like 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles. People and Gentiles, so people would be in reference to whom? To the Jews. I'm going to deliver thee. You think that was a sort, and this took place when? Now remember in Acts chapter 26, Paul is recounting his way to Damascus. So this event, when the Lord said, I'm going to deliver thee from the people and the Gentiles, took place where? Before or after his conversion? Before his conversion. This is when the Lord's talking to him and telling him you need to go into the city. He's not went to the city yet, heard the gospel, right? You agree? Look at that again. He's on his way, verse 14, or at midday, verse 13. That's when he's on his way to Damascus, and the Lord appeared unto him. This gives us some additional things that the Lord said to him that's not recorded in Acts chapter 9, but it's before he goes into the city and Ananias comes to him. Agree? Anybody disagree? Anybody not know?
I was noticing in the New King James Version, they go up, it uses, "I will deliver," with a footnote for rescue.
Okay.
"I will rescue you from the Jewish people." Oh, it differs a little bit with the King James, "as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you."
Good. The reason I bring that up is because what a source of an encouragement that must have been to Paul to know before he even set out to do what the Lord said to do, that the Lord had already said, "I'm with you and I'm going to deliver you." That doesn't mean that it was easy, but that gives us at least a better context to the statement that Paul can make and say, "Look, I'm going to Jerusalem." Remember, they didn't want him to go. And he said, "I don't know what's going to befall me there, but if death awaits, I'm going anyway." He had the assurance of the Lord, "I'm going to deliver you." Now, that doesn't mean that every single time that Paul was going to be, that ultimately Paul's life was going to be spared, because we know he was going to die. We have that record in 2 Timothy 4 when he wrote to Timothy that shortly he must put off this body whose time was coming to an end.
Christ had also told him in 23 verse 11 to be of good cheer, that he was going to have to go to Jerusalem as a witness and then on to Rome.
Good.
So yeah. He knew what was going to have to be done.
That's right. Good. "To whom now I send thee," and we know that he did preach unto the Jews, but ultimately, primarily, his work was to the Gentiles, because the Jews, he said, "No uncertain terms, you judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. Lo, we turn to the Gentiles." We've already studied that. And so that's who he was primarily going to go to. And he talked about that in the book of Galatians, that as God was mighty in Peter to the Jews, that God was mighty in him to the work with the Gentiles. "Delivering thee from the people," from the Gentiles, "unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me." You could preach a sermon on verse 18. The opening of eyes. Were they physically blind? No. But spiritually they were. And Paul even wrote about that to the Corinthians, "in whom the god of this world had blinded the minds of them." Listen. The light of the glorious gospel should shine unto them, they should know it. In other words, they were spiritually blind. "But I'm going to send thee unto thee." For what purpose? To open their eyes. Well, how were their eyes open? I guess it involved miracles. I guess they had to see a miracle. We talked about that last week, I believe. Or maybe Sunday, Wednesday, whenever. How was he going to get the job done in opening their eyes? They were blind to the truth, and now he's being sent to open their eyes. Tell them what your thoughts. How is he going to open the eyes of the people?
I think I was thinking about this when I was studying this. People knew Paul's previous life, the sinful lifestyle that he was living. If they see Paul having changed, that's going to be a perfect example to Jews and the Gentiles. If this man can be forgiven of all his sins, so can we. He's going to enlighten them by his own life, plus preaching the gospel. I'm not saying it's just his life.
Yeah.
But when you look at the life he lived before, and then you follow Paul, we have a perfect example in Paul of repentance.
That's right.
This preaching too, this was the fulfillment. This Jewish law, Paul was taking this gospel, which is the fulfillment. That's where they had a problem. They were good with the Jewish law. They didn't want the fulfillment of it. They wanted to cut it off. Where Paul is struggling to take them past that into this gospel.
That's right. Good thoughts. He says, and so I don't have to go back and forth, somebody telling me, he's opening their eyes. What's that next little point? Opening their eyes.
Turn from darkness unto light.
I'm not going to write all that out. What's the next little point?
From the power of Satan to God.
From power of Satan to God. What's that next point?
They receive forgiveness of sins.
Forgiveness of sins. And there's one more point I want you to see.
Yeah, there it is.
Oh, another. Going to be 2 points. Thanks, C.L. Inheritance.
Sanctified by faith.
In Christ.
6 points. You don't have about a sermon to preach. But all this is tied together, I assure you. The point, opening their eyes. It's what Paul's sent to do. To open their eyes, you're going to turn them from darkness. I automatically think of Colossians 1:13. That we are delivered from the power of darkness, translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Power of Satan to God. This is what Paul's going to be doing as he's going about. This is, here's your marching orders. Here's what you're to do. Forgiveness of sins. He's going to preach along the way, the forgiveness of sins. An inheritance. The Bible talks about that. Peter wrote about that. That we have an inheritance laid up for us. That reserved in heaven, fadeth not away. And sanctified. Every bit of this. Here's the point I want you to see. Is they are sanctified. Read the rest of that. By faith. Every bit of that has to do that you are sanctified by faith in Christ. And you could do a sermon as I have here in Christ. There's a bunch of passages in the New Testament talk about things in Christ. We're a new creature in Christ, and all spiritual blessings are in Christ, a bunch of them. But they are sanctified by faith. Every one of these things is a result of gospel preaching. Every one of them. Your eyes are opened as a result of gospel preaching. Here's what the truth says. You're turning from the ways of the world, from darkness, by gospel preaching. When you obey, none of it do you any good if you don't obey. From the power of Satan, we're freed from sin. Jesus said, you shall know the truth and you shall be free. He's not talking about free from burdens of life and things that come our way, trials and tribulations, but he's talking about the from sin. I know so because best commentary to John 8:32 is Romans chapter 6, he that is dead is freed from sin. So by gospel preaching, the forgiveness of sins by the gospel saves our soul, James 1:21. Inheritance, we can only have the inheritance laid out for us in heaven as a result of obeying the gospel and being sanctified, being set apart, being a saint. Father, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. John 17:17. So every bit of that hinges on what Paul was going to be going out doing. Faith that is in Christ, preaching the faith. And again, don't misunderstand that. It's used two ways in the Bible. And it's the same original word, regardless of where the context that you... And that's the original word, and that's what it would look like in English. But it's the same word, but it's used in different ways. And one way that it's used is what? It's, that's right, the faith, the truth. I know the gospel is referred to as the faith because of what passages? Somebody over here. Give me one passage where the Bible uses the word faith in reference to the gospel. Okay. I think that would be under number 2. And we'll come back to that one. We'll give CL credit for that one. But what about there is one faith in Ephesians chapter 4? Or in Galatians 1:2 when he says that I'm preaching the faith that I once tried to destroy. And I think the best place to look at that is in Acts chapter 13, when he came to Cyprus and Elymas the sorcerer withstood them, and he talked about the word of God, the faith, the doctrine of Christ, the right ways of the Lord. All of those are synonymous with the gospel. And then it's also used in belief, as Seal pointed out in Romans 10:17. That's how I get faith, is by hearing the word of God. The faith that saves, the faith that I must have, is in response to what God has stated, without which I can't be saved, Hebrews 11:6. So Romans 10:17, Hebrews 11:6, is that our second bell, would fall under that belief. We've got to stop there, but I'm telling you, without gospel preaching, folks just simply will not be converted. You agree? I appreciate your good attention.